Good to be with you this morning. Glad to see everyone here. If you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. I hope that you will either get one of those outlines in the back and follow along. I hope you'll open your Bibles as I note on the back of the outline, because we're going to be looking at lots of the text from 1 Corinthians, that's not included on the back of the outline. So if you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, then you can be able to read from there, and all the other passages are printed on the back of that sheet for your convenience. I hope that you'll make the decision to be back with us tonight as we worship God. Tonight we're beginning a series looking at what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. And I hope that maybe if you get the chance this afternoon, look in the back of your Bibles or get a concordance out and look up the kingdom of God. And just read some of the passages where Jesus and the others mention the kingdom of God. We'll be looking at this in several lessons, but tonight we're going to be answering the question, what is the kingdom of God? Before we can talk about it and look at the passage that mentioned it in depth, we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. And it may be that the kingdom has been presented in various ways throughout time. And it may be that some of the ways in which we have commonly talked about the kingdom are not the biblical way of speaking of the kingdom of God. And so I hope that you'll look up some of those passages and begin thinking about what the kingdom of God is. And we will begin that study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, begins with that phrase that chapter 7 began with, now concerning. And we said last time that what Paul is doing there is he makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote to me. And throughout the rest of the letter, we'll see that phrase pop up, and it will be a phrase that signifies, I'm switching to a different subject now. Here's something else that you wrote to me about. Let's talk about this a little bit. He says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so that's the subject of their question and what he talks about. Really, you'll notice this phrase, now concerning, does not appear again. In actuality, it doesn't appear again until chapter 12. Now in chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, now I praise you in this. And so he may be using now to signify he's switching to a different subject. But really, as we're going to see, the main thing that he's talking about in chapters 8 through 10, what he says about the head covering and what he says about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 really falls in to the same main idea that he's discussing here. But we'll talk about that more next week when we get to the first part of chapter 11. Questions on meat sacrificed to idols, he says. When you think about this, you know, what were they asking about it? Were they simply asking, what should we think about it? How should we view it? I don't think that's really the question that they were asking him based on Paul's response and some of the things I think he is saying they were saying about this issue. We saw back in chapter 6, they use this phrase, all things are lawful. And I told you, I think Paul, when he mentions that, he's quoting something the Corinthians are saying when they were talking about fornication. All things are lawful. It's okay. It's not that big a deal. Maybe the idea that under the grace of Christ, all things are lawful. And it may be that they just kind of throw out this phrase whenever they want to justify doing something. All things are lawful. But Paul responds both in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, when he mentions this phrase again, he says, now that's not exactly quite right to say all things are lawful. What I think the things that they were saying to Paul about meat sacrificed to idols is basically these that thought it's okay to eat that meat. And Paul is going to say, yes, it is okay to eat that meat. But I think what they wrote to Paul is saying, please write us and let these brethren that have a problem with us eating this meat, set them straight about it. Tell them it's not that big of a deal. Tell them to get over it so that we can eat our meat and they can be quiet about it. I think that's really the attitude they were presenting. And I think that becomes obvious when we read Paul's response to this issue. Set these former idol worshipers straight on the nature of God so that we can eat our meat in peace, is I think what they were presenting. But you'll notice the emphasis in this section is not on the nature of God. It's not about idols. The emphasis in this section is on love and concern for our brethren. That's what he's talking about, really, in chapters 8 through 10 and in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 is, I think, another recognition that whoever it was that first put these chapter and verse divisions in didn't think things through all the time, because sometimes they're just in bad places. But before we talk about this text, I want to bring it to us, because you may be thinking, well, what does meat sacrifice to idols have to do with me? What can I get from this passage? Well, we can bring this into several modern situations and how we should treat our brethren. I want you to think about it. In the Baptist church and several denominations, Sunday has often been presented as the Christian Sabbath. In other words, as the Sabbath was to the Jews in the Old Testament, so Sunday is to Christians in the New Testament. And the idea is basically presented that on Sundays, it should be only worshiping for God. And if you mow your lawn on Sunday, that may be sinful. If you play golf in between services, I'm talking about in between services on Sunday or after services, that's not right, because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath and that should be devoted to God. That's kind of the idea that's presented in several places. What if one of those that have been taught that is converted and they become one of our brothers and sisters here? What if they think it's wrong to do anything other than worship God on Sunday? How might this affect us? How might it affect our conversations with them? How should we feel about them with this view? We're not going to answer these right now. I'm just giving these situations, and we'll come back to these situations at the very end. What about an Amish person? What if an Amish person is converted to Christ and becomes one of our brothers and sisters here? And they still struggle with the use of modern dress, and so they're still wearing their older clothing, and they struggle with the use of modern things. And they're not sure how they feel about us using those things either. They haven't quite got there in dealing with that. How do we respond to that? How do we deal with them in that situation? Or there are plenty of people that, you know, we recognize that Christmas, although many people celebrate it as if you can find something about it in the Bible, we recognize Christmas is not from God. It is a man-made tradition. Jesus was most likely not even born that time of year. God never specifically commands us to celebrate his birth. I personally have no problem if somebody wants to celebrate his birth as their own personal choice. I don't think there's any kind of prohibition against it, but we certainly shouldn't be representing it as if it's something that we should do from God, that's something that he commands us to do. So what if somebody comes from that and they believe it's wrong? How should that affect those of us that don't have a problem with celebrating it as a national holiday or as a family tradition rather than as a religious tradition? What do we do in that situation? Or an even more maybe familiar situation, some take the passages like 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 that talk about women being under submission to men and being silent in the assembly. They take that to mean that not even in a Bible discussion or a Bible class like we have here on Sunday mornings or Wednesdays, that that means a woman can't speak. Well, how should we feel about that? How should we deal with that situation? Those are some situations that we might interact with that I think this passage helps us to know how to deal with those situations. So hopefully that will help you to start making some application to ourselves as we look at their issue of meat sacrificed to idols and these people coming out of pagan worship and their false ideas about these things. Let's begin in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Knowledge makes arrogant, Paul says. I want you to think about that for a second, because I thought knowledge was a good thing. I thought, you know, the Bible says, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, God said, my people are being destroyed all day long for a lack of knowledge. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire is that Israel can be saved, for they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, if they had the proper knowledge of the scriptures they should have, then maybe they would respond to God in the proper way. So over and over again, the Bible says knowledge is a good thing. Well, Paul says knowledge makes arrogant. How do we reconcile those two ideas? Knowledge is a good thing when it is sought for based on a love for God and others. In other words, we may misapply knowledge if we're using it to justify ourselves or if we're using it just so we can condemn others. You know, we shouldn't be trying to learn. You know, sometimes we talk about errors that we believe other people make in other churches and things. We shouldn't be talking about those things so that we can feel good about ourselves and we can say, those people over there, they just don't get it. That's not the purpose of talking about those things. The purpose is that we love God. We want to serve God the way that He wants us to serve Him. And we love others and we want to help others. If we believe they misunderstand the scriptures, that's why we want to know it better for ourselves and so that we can help other people. And so we may misapply it if our goal is to just condemn others or if our goal is to justify ourselves. That seems to be what the Jews did with the Sabbath. They misunderstood the Sabbath day because they had their own ideas about what it should be. And they misunderstood what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath day. And these early Christians, some of them misunderstood biblical teaching about meat sacrificed to idols. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If our motivation is correct, our respect, our love for God, then knowledge is a good thing. Romans 14 and verse 19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, not condemning one another, not tearing down other people. We're pursuing the things that make for peace. And so our seeking of knowledge is to please God and because of our love for other people. That's when knowledge becomes a good thing and not a thing that makes us arrogant. Look in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, concerning the things, eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Paul said, we know there is only one true and living God. We know that. And the people that were asking this question, they know that. They had knowledge. But they were using it. Their knowledge wasn't just to understand something about the nature of God. Their knowledge was to justify, yeah, I can eat my meat. I don't care what this other brother feels about it. That's what they were most concerned with. Not the fact that there's only one true and living God. He says, we know there's only one true and living God. But verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They're saying in verse 1, if you look back there, we know that we all have knowledge. I imagine that's probably something that they wrote to Paul. Paul, we all know about God. We all know it's no big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And verse 7 is a response to that. You know, but not everybody knows. And I think really what he's implying here is, he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love would have considered this. He said, being accustomed to the idol until now. These people have come out of idol worship. These people have come out of worshiping pagan gods. And if you loved them, if you were concerned for them, you would think about the background. You would think about where they've come from. You would think about what a struggle this is to move from this concept of idol worship to a concept of the one true and living God. Don't be so quick to condemn them. Don't be so quick to do things that may destroy them. We need to be careful. We need to show love to them. Not all men have this knowledge. And love would have understood this. Look in verse 8. However, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, we often talk about our liberties, or we talk about the rights that we have. And what Paul is saying is, liberties don't necessarily help or hurt us. But they sure, our use of them or abuse of them sure might hurt others. If we're not careful, he says, take care with this liberty of yours. He says in verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? I think what he's presenting here is, he sees you, he doesn't quite understand everything yet. And because you're so careless in how you go about using your rights, that this person sees you and he goes on and eats something that he actually thinks has been sacrificed to an idol. He doesn't understand fully the concept of the one true and living God. He's still working these things out. He sees you eating this. And he says, well, I guess it's not a big deal to eat something sacrificed to an idol while you're eating it. And you say, well, they may have done this with it, but there's only one true and living God. While this other person sees you eating it, he says, well, this was sacrificed to another God, even though I serve Yahweh. But if he's eating it, who's been a Christian for some time, maybe it's not that big a deal to eat something sacrificed to an idol. Do you see how something that is a harmless situation, eating something sacrificed to an idol when an idol is not real, that's harmless to us because we recognize there's no God but one. But that harmless situation becomes a destructive one to someone that now thinks it's okay to eat something sacrificed to an idol, to another god. And Yahweh, you know, probably doesn't have a big problem with that if this Christian's eating it. Look in verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. His conscience. Our consciences are meant to cause us to be cautious of doing wrong. To create a feeling in us. Even from God instilled this within us. That's part of being created in God's image. Even a little child from the various earliest of times feels it inside him when he knows he's doing something that's not right. I think that's a really an amazing testimony to the existence of God. But the point is our conscience is supposed to cause us to be cautious. But now this one that doesn't understand everything, he's seen you eating the meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, well, I guess it's not that big a deal. So his conscience is weakened now. And what's going to happen when another situation comes up that maybe is a bigger deal, that maybe actually involves sin? Well, if meeting eat sacrifice to idols is no big deal, then fornication with a temple prostitute, same kind of thing, that's probably no big deal. His conscience is weakened and now he's doing things that are sinful, but you weren't careful to help him develop himself the right way. Pull this into us. What about the person that thinks Sunday is the Christian Sabbath? And we're not careful how we talk to them or how we present ourselves. We go fishing maybe between Sunday services. And they say, well, if it's no big deal to fish on Sunday between services, it's probably not a big deal to skip a service or two to go fishing or whatever else they want to do. See what I mean? When someone who hasn't quite got there, we've got to be careful how we act around them, how we talk to them, because then all of a sudden, with their conscience being weak, they're making decisions that are now actually sinful, that are not good, that are a big deal to God. But we've led them the wrong way. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Love for God and others should provoke me to give up any right, any liberty that I think I have, if I might cause them to stumble. And Paul goes so far as to say, I think in most of these situations, you know, all we really have to do, and we'll talk about this more as we go along, is just be patient, be careful how we go about these things until they get to the point where they understand, and then it is not a problem. But Paul goes so far as to say, I will never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. And we need to be willing to take it to that extent if that's what's necessary. And so I think in chapter 9, Paul is giving us an example of himself, of how love saves and edifies, gives an example of himself of how this can be carried out practically in different situations. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What's his point in saying that? They know Paul is an apostle. If anybody, surely if any man has the right to make use of his rights, of his liberty, surely it's an apostle. And so Paul is setting it up to say, I'm an apostle and you know it. And yet I'm going to show you that I don't even make use of all of my rights because I'm more concerned about my love for God and my love for my brethren than I am for myself. So Paul gives some examples. Look in begin in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? I have a right to do that, and yet he just said in verse 13, I would never eat meat again if it meant helping my brother or sister. Look in verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He says we have a right to marry. Before I talk about what that means in this context, let me just give you a side note. Thinking about what we talked about last week, and especially pertaining to Christians marrying non-Christians. How does Paul speak of it here? If I was going to take a wife, he doesn't say, do I not have a right to marry? The literal text says, do I not have a right to take along a sister as wife? In New American Standard, they just say a believing wife. So Paul presents it in such a way, if I was going to marry, the only option I would even consider is a believing wife, is a Christian. And so I think that gives even further emphasis on the biblical view that we should only marry Christians because of how important that is. But go back to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, because as Paul talks about why he thinks others should remain single, he helps us to understand why he's remaining single. Chapter 7 and verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." So he's saying, unmarried singles, I'm unmarried. Well, go to verse 32. "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." He says the same thing about the wife in verse 34. And then go down to verse 35. "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." When he says, "I wish that you would remain even as I think Paul is saying, one of the main reasons that I'm remaining single is because, especially in this current distress, but I think in general, it helps me to be undistracted from the Lord and from my work for the Lord. And so Paul gives up his right to be married for God and for others. So another example of how he gives up his right. And then back to chapter 9. Verse 6. Paul says, basically, "Do not Barnabas and I have a right to stop working?" And I think he's talking about working a secular job. Remember, he often talks about how Paul is making tents, and he does that to make an income so he doesn't have to take support for preaching the gospel in certain places. And he's saying, "Do I not have a right to do this, just like anybody else?" And then that's what he's going to emphasize through the rest of chapter 9, is explain about his refraining from using this right and how it's for the better of other people. So let's begin reading in verse 7. "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So again, Paul says, "I have the right to seek financial support from Christians." And his examples tell us that life and the scriptures teach this to be true. You know, the farmer, he farms and he may sell some of his crops, but he eats some of it too. The soldier, he doesn't go to war for the fun of it. He's hoping to get paid for his services because he's got to take care of his family too. And so just as he is planting the seed of the gospel, just as he is fighting the good fight, he has the right to expect something from his work, from his service. And he says the scriptures teach this. He says the one of the main points of this, don't stop the oxen from threshing while he's eating, don't muzzle the ox, is to say, think about the one that's preaching the gospel, or the prophets that were preaching the word, or the priests that were doing their work. We ought to take care of them. We ought to serve them in the same way now with gospel preachers. And so both life situations and the scriptures tell us that preachers have a right to make their living by preaching the gospel. But Paul basically says in verses 15 through 18 that he refuses to make use of this right in his work with the Corinthians because he knows some among them would use it against him. It's better for his work in the Lord that he do it this way. Verse 15. I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? In verse 18, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul says, you know, there's some people here that would use this against me. They would say things about me. And he says, this is my reward. That I can preach the gospel and I don't give someone the opportunity there. Now I emphasize there that he does this in particular situations, like with the Corinthians. He didn't seek support there. When you go to passages like Philippians 1 and Philippians 4 and verse 15, he talks about they shared with him. He talks about that they gave to him and he received from them financial support for his work in preaching the gospel. So Paul didn't always refuse to make use of this right, but if the situation called for it, Paul refused to make use of this right because it was more important to him to be able to successfully carry out his work. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully to what he says in verses 19 through 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Are you and I so concerned about our love for God and so concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ that we are willing to make ourselves slaves to all? Are you willing to give up some of your rights if it means helping a brother or sister grow as they need to do that? Am I willing to try to give up something or go out of my way so that I can develop a relationship with others so that I can teach them the gospel? That's what Paul is talking about. That these things should be more important to us than making use of our rights. And he switches, though, in verse 23. And he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become fellow partaker of it. It's not just his love for God. It's not just his love for other Christians that he's willing to do this. But he says, it's for me too. He says, I learn by refusing some of my rights. I learn how to be more self-controlled. I learn how to be more disciplined so that I become a better Christian by doing this, so that I may become a fellow partaker of the gospel. Look in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We must think about our own spiritual well-being. And when we say all things are lawful, even when we're talking about things that are lawful, our liberties, our expedient, we sometimes call it. Sometimes even the expedient things aren't as expedient as we think they are. Our rights are not always helpful to us, as Paul's going to say in just a few verses. We must give our all to serving the Lord. And in doing that, we have to discipline our bodies so that we stay away from things, not just things that are sinful, but stay away from things that could potentially keep us away from our reward, that could potentially lead us in the wrong direction. And sometimes making use of our rights and our liberties can even lead us down a wrong path. In chapter 10, he begins, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." The point is, when you go back to the Old Testament, when you go back to the time when they left out of Egypt, when they made their exodus out of Egypt, they were all together, they were all wandering together. Think about the spies. Just use those 12 spies that were sent out into the land. They were all spies. They were all commissioned to this task to find out what was going on in the land and to bring the report back. They all looked the same. They were all doing the same things, but not all of them were acceptable to God. And in fact, only two of them were acceptable to God. His point is, look back at Israel. Look back at how many of them fell in the wilderness. Because of their sinfulness, because of their lack of trust of God, because they were more concerned about themselves than their love for God. He's saying they're an example for us in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He also reminds them of some things in Israel's past, beginning in verse 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." They were more concerned with eating and enjoying themselves than serving the Lord. And this led them to act immorally. This led them to test God, and this led them to grumble even against God. Compare 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. We're going to read that, and then we're going to go to Hebrews 10 and read a passage from there. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This is what happened to them. How much greater will the judgment be upon us who don't think carefully about our faith? Now let's look at Hebrews 10. And he basically says the same thing, but in a more graphic way, beginning in verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Look at them as an example, the Hebrew writer says. And then he says in verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We should learn from Israel. How much severe, how much greater is our condemnation when we turn away from Christ? And we should, in applying this to this use of our rights, don't just flippantly say, "It's okay to do this, it's my right, it's not my liberty in Christ." Think about it a little more, is what Paul is trying to tell them. And what essentially he's trying to tell us. Don't just say, well, it's lawful, it's right for me to do this. Think about the implications. Think about how your actions affect others. Because if you sin against your brother, if you cause him to be a stumbling block, you sin against Christ. It's serious. It's not something we can just throw around. And so he says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, you need to humble yourself. If you think you stand, take heed, because that's about the time when you're going to fall. If you think you've arrived as a Christian and your knowledge of the Bible is so good and your application of the Bible is so good, take heed, because that's the times when we fall the most. Humble yourself before God. Listen to Him. Be careful how you read the Scriptures. Be careful how you apply the Scriptures, and God will lead you out of every temptation. And then finally, in verses 15 through 22, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, verse 19, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? I think essentially what Paul is saying in that passage is, just as those people who carelessly ate and made use of their right of eating meat sacrificed to idols, people, the other Christians, might view them as partakers, sharers in demons, we might be viewed as sharers in things that we do not condone because we're not careful in our actions. And the way that we present ourselves. And so Paul says you need to be careful in how you go about your life and how you serve God. I think the rest of the chapter is basically a summary of everything that he said. In verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not everything that seems lawful on the surface is acceptable in every circumstance. Then verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, yes, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. We know there's only one true God. So go, but don't ask any questions about it. But in verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Seek to glorify God and lead others to Him by being very careful how we present ourselves to others. And finally, chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul is a good example to follow because he died and Christ lives in him. He's trying to follow in the footsteps of Christ and be more concerned about others than himself. So really quickly, I want us to take what we've talked about and go back to the situations we talked about at the beginning. What should we do in those situations? How can this text help us to love God and love our brethren properly? Think about the one struggling with the false concept of the Christian Sabbath. Don't invite him to go on your fishing trip on Sunday. In fact, try to avoid letting him hear you talk about that. And it may be that in, if something came up, whatever the situation called for, it may be you need to cancel your trip this Sunday until this person can come around. You'll have to figure out how to apply this in the specific situation with the specific person that you're dealing with. But we need to be careful. What about the former Amish struggling with this modern use of dress or other things? Well, we can't go buy a whole new wardrobe of older clothes to satisfy people. And I don't think that's what this passage would require of us. But I think it does require us to refrain from making fun of them, to make light of their view on this thing. I think it tells us that we need to be very careful to not push them to go against their conscience and wear these things until they're ready. What about a brother or sister who might believe that celebrating Christmas in any way is wrong? Well, if someone comes in among us and becomes a Christian and that's their view, maybe it means we need to try to keep our decorations that year in an area of our house which isn't public. We'll keep it in a back room, and that's where we'll have them this year in case they come over. That probably means we shouldn't put lights out on our house that year because of concern for our brother or sister that doesn't quite understand this just yet. Maybe we have some kind of a Christmas party. You mean I might have to cancel my party because some person doesn't understand this? I think that's what he's saying. It is in a situation where it might cause someone to stumble. Maybe it is. We need to cancel the party because we've got all the Christians, they're coming over to our Christmas party, and this person, he's unsure about it, about whether it's right or wrong to do it, but they don't want to be left out. And so we push them to go against their conscience doing the very thing that Paul instructs us not to do here. So we've got to be careful and figure out, take these things. Some believe women ought not to speak in a Bible class. Well, maybe for a certain amount of time, the women here should refrain from participating until we can try to talk to them, try to teach them a little better, try to help them to learn more accurately. I know examples where this has happened, and it's been extremely helpful to the person that has come in and struggled with this thing. Well, I think what Paul says in Philippians 2 sums up the attitude that we need to have towards our brothers and sisters and even those lost that we're trying to convert. We'll read this passage and we'll be done. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If the Son of God can put others' interest before his own to the extent that he would come and die for us, surely we can give up some of our rights if it means helping other brothers and sisters or those that are lost be faithful to the Lord and not weaken their conscience. We need to put others' interests before our own. And then he says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We need to work out our salvation with a humble attitude, not a prideful. Not that we're a great Christian. Not that I've been a Christian so long, you shouldn't challenge my views on something. But we should always work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For if we're not careful, we may fall. And I think the idea is also God will not force his way through our pride, but we must humbly invite him in to transform us into who he wants us to be. I hope that was a helpful explanation of that passage, and it helps us to treat one another in a way that glorifies God and helps us all to be built up and not torn down. Question this morning is, are you ready to begin your transformation by dying with Christ in baptism? Do you need prayers for strength to continue giving God your best? If we can help you in those ways, please come as we sing this song.